There was a newspaper ad I saw as I was preparing for this message this morning, and I would ask you to maybe close your eyes and imagine this dog that's been advertised. It says, lost one dog, brown hair with several bald spots, right leg broken due to a car accident, rear left hip hurt, right eye missing, left ear bitten off in a dog fight, answers to the name Lucky. Yeah, not sure if Lucky is the right name for that particular dog, but it's our names mean things, and sometimes they seem foolish, as it has in that situation, but in ancient times, names were of extreme and great significance. Names were given to express something about a person. Sometimes it was the occasion. Cain was named because God fulfilled his promise. Or about events. The Tower of Babel was named because it was similar to the Hebrew word for confusion. Or circumstances. You may remember that Samuel's mother prayed hard to God that she needed a child. Please send me a child. And Samuel means heard by God, as God heard his mother's prayers. Or personal transformation. Remember, Abram became who? Abraham. How about Saul in the New Testament? Saul became Paul. So our name changes also came from this. Now last week, we began a series on the names of God entitled what? I Am. When Moses asked God, who shall I tell sent me? He said, tell them I Am has sent you. To better understand who God is, we need to know what his name means, what he has done for us. To understand his name is to understand his person, to understand his purpose, and to understand his plan for our lives. We looked at why we need to know God's names and the significance of it last week. We need to know his name because he commands us to know it, because we're compelled to praise his name, and because we're challenged to trust in his name. Verses abound on the name of our God. Psalm 8:1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name on all the earth. Psalm 52:9, I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. God wants us to know him, to be known by him, and to make him known by others. And we learned again last week that there were three primary name families, if you will, in Scripture. And those names are El, Jehovah or Yahweh, and Adonai. And they're usually all translated God or Lord in our English Bibles. But when we look at the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic, and we see the meanings that are so rich behind each of the names used for God, we see so much more than just God or Lord. This morning we want to turn our attention to the very first name of God found in Scripture. Interestingly enough, in fact, it's found in the very first verse of the Bible. Its name is Elohim. Elohim is the very first verse, in the very first verse, and it's the first name used of God. You may know this verse very well. If I were to say Genesis 1:1, could you say the first four words? In the beginning, God. And that word God is Elohim, and is rich in meaning. You know, researchers were trying to answer the question, where did the earth come from? So they compiled their data and they fed it all into the most technologically advanced supercomputer, and they pushed the answer button, and with great anticipation, lights flashed, buzzers sounded, and finally the computer spit out the answer, where did the earth come from? It said, see Genesis 1. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So if you would join me, whether you have Scripture with you or you can see it on screen, those who are joining online, you can see it to your right as well. But turn with me to Genesis 1, and I'm going to follow along and say the Hebrew name rather than the word God, which is printed in the English Bibles. And now we'll go. Genesis 1, 1-5 says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of Elohim was hovering over the waters. And Elohim said, let there be light, and there was light. Elohim saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Elohim called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, and it was the first day. Now, Elohim is the most popular or the most used name of God in all of Scripture. 2,500 times it's used. 32 times just in this first chapter of Genesis alone. Now, most scholars believe that Elohim derives from the word El, and it comes from the word strong. And so specifically, this name means that he is the strong creator God. And when we pray to Elohim, we remember that he is the one who is creatively powerful, completely sovereign and glorious, great. Because God calls himself Elohim, there are at least five foundational facts I want to share with you this morning about his name that hopefully will fortify your faith, fortify mine. Number one is this: Elohim is eternal. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. You may notice, I don't know if you were aware of this or not, this is the first mention of baseball in Scripture. You see there the big inning. See that in the big inning. We'll pass on through that. Again, remember, there's no George jokes in a couple weeks. Now, this is not the beginning, by the way, of God. This is the beginning of our world. This is a declaration that God has already been. He's always been. He's had no beginning. He will have no end. Genesis 1:1 is a simple declaration. Elohim has always existed. He is. He was, he is, and he will always be. Amen? We can trust on that. We can count on that. And that is the name that God chose to first share his different names. That's the first name that he chose to share with us in Scripture. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the eternal God." God is. Several years ago at a Promise Keepers event, Pastor E.V. Hill got up to speak. His sermon was based on that Deuteronomy 33 verse. And he chose to focus on those two words, God is, God is, God is. He whispered it and he made it loud and he shared and repeated the phrase over and over and over again, almost daring anyone to deny it. And he kept on until 25,000 men were on their feet chanting, God is. Because that's what Scripture tells us. God is. He was always, he is now, and he will always be. He was here yesterday, he's here today, and he will surely be here tomorrow. He was, he is, he will be. You can count on him. That reminds me of the little boy who once prayed this, "Dear God, please take care of my daddy and my mommy and my sister and my brother and my doggy and me." And oh yeah, please take care of yourself too, God, because if anything happens to you, we're going to be in a big mess. Well, thank God we don't have to worry about something happening to him, our Elohim. Let me ask you, if God is, what is the significance of that? Absolutely everything, because if God is not, then we truly are in a great big mess, aren't we? But instead, if God is, if he's here with us now, then bad can be made good. Sin can be atoned for and chaos can be brought back to order. If God is, then there's hope for the hopeless and there's help for the helpless. If God is, then everything in life has meaning and purpose once again. And all life from its conception to its natural end is precious and sacred. So number one, Elohim means that our God is eternal. Number two, Elohim is our creator. Again with that verse, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word there for create, the bara, means to create out of nothing. Not create from something, but to create out of literally nothing. Elohim is the sovereign creator who existed prior to creation, and yet who spoke into its very existence. Elohim brings design out of disorder. He created the cosmos out of chaos, and he birthed beauty out of barrenness, and he continues to do the same in our lives today. Amen. Ronald Reagan, in a book he wrote, once said that he loved to eat with atheists. He'd have a big gourmet meal made, and when they were completed, he'd ask, "So, do you think there's a cook?" The idea that we see this great majesty around us, and we have to ask, do we think there's a God? Do we think there's a creator? Let's look at just a few more phrases from Genesis 1. In verse 7, "So God made the expanse." In verse 16, "He also made the stars." Verse 21, "So God created the great creatures of the sea." 25, "God made the wild animals." 31, "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good." So how big is this universe that God created anyway? How vast is it? Well, pretend the earth was great. If the earth was in scale, and we put it out as, first of all, as a grape, in proportion, then the sun is the size of a beach ball, 163 yards away. The largest planet would be Jupiter, about the size of a grapefruit, and that would be some 5 blocks away from our grape. The next nearest star, remember the sun is a star, but the next nearest star, other than the sun, would be still in scale, 24,000 miles away from our grape. And the Milky Way would be 55 billion miles in scale wide. If we possessed an atlas, you know, an atlas, now we have Google Maps, but an atlas is a book with a bunch of maps in it. If we had an atlas of our galaxy and devoted one page to every star in the Milky Way, the atlas would run to more than 10 million volumes, and each volume would have 10,000 pages in each. To flip through at a rate of one page every second, one page again representing a star in our Milky Way, would require over 10,000 years to read our atlas. It is no accident that the first thing God wants us to know about himself is that he is Creator God. The whole revelation of Scripture is rooted in this fact. From Genesis to the book of Revelation, he is our Creator God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Psalm 95:6, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Psalm 121:2, my help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Isaiah 45:9, woe to him who quarrels with his Maker. Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of the heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And Revelation 4, verse 11 says, you are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being. Hold on, Pastor George. You're trying to tell us that we have to choose faith over science. What's wrong with that idea? No, I'm not telling you that. I'm telling you that any rationally intelligent person, if they honestly and sincerely look at the facts, must conclude that the universe details and declares that there must be a creator. I'm telling you, whether you believe in evolution or creation, that faith is still required in either case. See, evolution is not science. It may be told otherwise, but it's just a theory. By rule, to be considered a scientific fact, evolution must abide by the scientific method. Every scientific fact must abide. And it holds to four principles: observation, hypothesis, testing, and repetition. So let's look at the Darwinian theory. Did anyone see it happen? No. So that's out. Did someone come up with a theory? Well, yeah, somebody did come up with a theory. Can they test their theory? No, absolutely not. Can they repeat it? No, they can't repeat it. So it's a theory. Darwin wasn't the first one to introduce a selectionist theory. It can be traced back way before Darwin, all the way to 550 years before Jesus. One Alexander of Miletus taught life began in slimy pools of stagnant water. See, Alexander was out for a walk when he saw a stagnant pool of stinking water, and as he bent down to investigate, he noticed little creatures swimming in the slime. Over the next few days, he walked by and watched until he witnessed the same tiny creatures sprouting wings and flying off. Today, do you know what we call those mythical creatures? Mosquitoes. He thought and he believed strongly that he had found the origin and source of our earth. It was evolution, even back way before Mr. Darwin. Former atheist Lee Strobel, in his outstanding book called The Case for a Creator, if you want to get a strong foundation for the idea of creation and a creator God, read that book. He concluded that when he researched the central pillars of evolutionary theory, they, quote, quickly rotted away and exposed to any scrutiny. In fact, many of those who have argued for evolution in their past are now declaring that it doesn't hold up to scientific scrutiny. Anthony Flew, who for a half century has been a leading champion of atheism and perhaps the most famous atheist, recently said this, that a superintelligent being is the only good explanation for the origin of life and the complexity of nature. In a new video entitled, Has Science Discovered God? He declared this, DNA has shown, by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life, that intelligence must have been involved. It didn't come from nothing, is another way to say it. Dr. Isaac Manley from Harvard said, what I've learned in the past 10 years of review of recent scientific knowledge of cellular morphology and physiology, the code of life with DNA, and the lack of supporting evidence for evolution in light of recent scientific evidence is a shocking rebuttal to evolution. Robert Jastrow, famous scientist at NASA and a professor of geophysics at Columbia University, said, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad, bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the very highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for years." We don't have time to look at this vast proof of God's existence, but we did discuss it earlier when we looked at the series called God's Not Dead. And I would encourage you to look them up on our website at coltonchurch.com and look at some of the reasons why it is very, very purposeful to know that God existed and we have proof of it. It is not to lose our reason to understand that God exists. On Christmas Eve, in the year 1968, there were three astronauts in Apollo 8, and they circled the dark side of the moon, and they were coming and heading for home. As their tiny capsule floated through space, all of a sudden they gazed on the planet Earth. What do you think they did? Well, I'll tell you what they didn't do. They did not quote Einstein. They did not quote Shakespeare. They did not quote Darwin. There was only one statement that could capture the magnificence of that moment. As billions of people all around the world listened in, an astronaut acknowledged Elohim as creator as he read these words, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." So what does all this mean to me and you? It gives me tremendous confidence because he's the creator. He's greater than that which he has created, which makes sense. It tells me that God, who made the world and all that's in it, can make my world spin a little better around me, certainly much better than I have managed to over the years. It gives me something. It gives me someone on whom I can depend. I can depend on Elohim, the one who is faithful, to keep the universe working in perfect order day after day after day. I can trust Elohim, who faithfully causes the sun to rise daily at one end of the heavens and to make its circuit to the other. The God who created order out of chaos is able to bring order into my world, able to bring order into your world. It means I can trust him because there's nothing in my life, there's no trouble, there's no pain, there is no fear that is greater than our Creator God. Number three, Elohim is triune. Genesis 1:26-27 talks about Elohim. It says, "Then Elohim said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' Elohim created man in his own image. In the image of Elohim, he created him, male and female. He created them." So I don't see where's the plural come out of this. Well, in Hebrew, the suffix "im" is the same thing as adding an "s." If you have a cow and you add the word "s," you now have multiple cows. You have plural cows. You have cows. In the same way, when you add "im," for instance, in Hebrew, we have cherub become cherubim. We have seraph, and they can become seraphim. So if you want to pluralize something in Hebrew, often you use "im." But here's the cool part. Although the name Elohim is plural, it's often treated as a singular noun. You know, there is a religion, a very large religion, which saw that this verse said that God is plural and said, then there are many gods, and we can be like them. But the realities are that's not how these verses read, because Elohim is a plural word, but it's treated as singular. Look again at these verses as I read it and share that. "Then Elohim," plural, "said," singular, "let us," plural, "make man in our," plural, "image according to our likeness," plural, "and let them rule over the fish and the sea and the birds." Elohim, plural, created man in his, singular, own image. In the image of Elohim, plural, he, singular, created him, male and female, he, singular, created them. See how it's a plural word, but it's used singularly. And this is a description of the triune God, the Trinity. Even in other verses where it says Elohim, it's used of a plural God, but singularly. In Deuteronomy 32, "I am Elohim, and there is no Elohim beside me." "By myself," in Isaiah 45, "by myself I have sworn, for I am Elohim and there is no other." While this verse doesn't alone develop the idea of the Trinity, here we see that God is one and yet is somehow plural. While the Trinity is an orthodox doctrine most all of Christianity accepts, it's also a hard one to define or explain. Try telling a 5-year-old what the Trinity actually means and try to come up with an illustration. Some people have used the egg, you know, the egg shell, the egg white, and the egg yolk. All three separate, but all three together are egg. Others have said the three states of water. There's ice, frozen, there's liquid water, and there's gaseous water or steam. Three different ways. Or others have said the three family role, any three family roles. For instance, I am a father, I am a son, and I'm a grandfather. So I can have three different roles and be one the same. But none of these are perfect, because we're trying to explain a divine concept with human illustrations, and it doesn't work. But we do know this. Theologians would say that God, who is eternal in nature, has always existed in three persons, that they are co-eternal, meaning that they all live forever, was, is, and will be. Co-equal. None is greater than the other. But there's some functional distinctions, that the Son serves the Father, that the Spirit is to glorify the Son. They're the same, but can exist independent of one another. We have lots of examples. This concept is found throughout Scripture. At the baptism of Jesus, what do we see? We see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3 says, after being baptized, Jesus, God the Son, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28 says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of what? Of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing in the name, singular, of three persons, plural. And 2 Corinthians 13:14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. See, salvation was planned by the Father, was purchased by the Son, and is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Number four, we see that Elohim is our covenant keeper. El means the mighty strength or the strong one, but it also means the one that keeps the covenant. Many theologians believe that El and Allah together, covenant keeper, are what makes the Elohim. And what's the difference between a covenant and a contract? Well, among other distinctions, a covenant is a list of personal expectations and commitments. Here at Maranatha Church, we have a covenant for our members that says this is what we will do. It's not a creed. It's not a this is what we believe. It's a covenant that says this is what we will do as a group of like-minded believers. A contract is the understanding of the cost of breaking a covenant. Now, I'm in real estate. I sell real estate, but that hasn't happened in a few months. But I'm in real estate. And in real estate, we have an 8-page purchase contract in the state of California. Just a decade or decade and a half ago, it was a 2-page contract. Do you know why it bloomed so quickly from 2 to 8? Because every time somebody sued for something, they added a new paragraph to the contract. Because you had to have a statement in there that says, what happens if somebody breaks the contract, breaks the covenant? So a covenant is an agreement between two parties, where a contract is how you break out of it and what happens when you do. In King Solomon's temple prayer, we read this. He prayed, O Lord God of Israel, there is no Elohim like you in all of heaven or earth. You keep your promises and you show unfailing love to all who obey you and are eager to do your will. Because Elohim is the strong and mighty one, he has the power to make and keep covenants forever. That is a comfort to me as well. Almighty God, Elohim, created us by his power and then put himself in a covenant relationship with us through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:20 says, and now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, all that is pleasing to him. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep by an everlasting covenant signed with his blood. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He wants nothing more than to come into a relationship with you right now by trusting in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior. And the promise of Elohim to all who come to trust him is forgiveness of sin, a peace that passes all understanding, and an eternal future spent forever and ever and ever with him. The wonderful news for us today is that Elohim is the Eternal One, that Elohim is the Creator, that Elohim is the Trinity, and that Elohim is the covenant keeper. But put those all together, and I find one more purpose out of this. Number five, because of the name Elohim, our life has purpose and meaning. Look at Genesis 1 again. Then Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Elohim created man in his own image. In the image of Elohim he created him. Male and female he created them. All men and women are created in the image of a personal God, which means unlike the other animals, unlike the other creatures that God created, that we have the capability to be relational, that we have the ability to be rational, and we have the ability to be responsible. See, we've been created to enjoy a personal relationship with our Creator, made possible because the Creator became our Redeemer. Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." As those of us who have been recreated or born again, as Jesus called it, as new creatures in Christ, we have a new purpose. Our purpose is to carry out the good work which God is working in us and through us. Note the clear order of events, and it's especially important because many cults will use this and say, well, then this is how you get redeemed. This is how you gain salvation. You got to do good things, the good work that God wanted you to do. But that's not the order. Good works are not the root, but the fruit of our salvation. We are not saved by faith plus good works, but by a faith that works. We do not work in order to be saved, but because we are saved. John Calvin once explained, "It's faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. You must work as well." Isaiah 43:7 said, "Everyone who's called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." Look at the words there, created and formed and made. They leave little doubt that man is not some chance occurrence out of a slime pool, but is created by a personal God with a clearly defined purpose. Our purpose is to glorify God. Glory can be a difficult concept to understand. There's a lady who does some Bible studies called Precept Ministries, and her name is Kay Arthur. She has a cool definition. She said that glory or glorify means to give a proper understanding of something. So we as Elohim's creatures are to live in such a way that we give a correct understanding to all the world, to our neighbors, to our family, to our friends, of the character and the excellency of Elohim. Psalm 138:8. I have this inscribed on a cross on my desk. "The Lord will work out his plans for my life. For you, faithful love, O Lord, endures forever. Don't abandon me, for you made me." If God is Elohim, the eternal creator, then we're here as a result of divine design and providence. And life has meaning, and it has order, and it has purpose. But if we evolve from slime and nothingness, then it's simply what? The survival of the fittest, and Darwin was right. Why is the idea of some eternal creator so unacceptable today? Because if God exists and we're his creation, then we're also accountable to him, and we're under his authority. But if God doesn't exist, then we're accountable to no one. So let's find a way to make him non-exist. See, there's no room for a God in evolution. If there's no God, then there's no difference between good and evil, between right and wrong. Morality is just an illusion, and truth is relative, completely left up to the discretion of the individual. My son Stephen is just transferred to Loma Linda University to fulfill and complete his bachelor's degree. One of his first classes, if I understand right, Stephen, is medical ethics. And if we can take God out of the picture, then there really are no moral or ethical laws that we are responsible to. There are no absolute guiding principles for society. Humans are complex machines driven by instinct, devoid of reason if there is no God. Psalm 11:3 said this, "When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" The church has allowed our very foundation to come under attack. The fundamental truth that in the beginning, God created. Michael Denton said this in a book called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. Said, "Evolution has come to touch every aspect of modern thought, and no other theory in recent time has done more to mold the way we view ourselves and our relationship to the world around us. The acceptance of the idea 100 years ago initiated an intellectual revolution more significant and far-reaching than even the Copernican and the Newtonian revolutions in the 16th and 17th centuries. How much of our problems in society today may stem from the fact that for over 40 years, Our students have been taught that basically they are merely animals struggling to survive in a world of natural selection. And that only the law of the universe that we have is the survival of the fittest. And therefore, we are a driven group that don't care about any other group but ourselves. But there's even more. If creation did not occur and Elohim does not exist, and morality is therefore an illusion, then there's no such thing as sin. And if there's no sin, mankind has no need for a Savior. If there is no Elohim, then the cross and the resurrection are just a hoax, a major trick played on humanity. No Elohim, then there's no Jesus. And the Bible? Well, it's just a good book full of errors. Theistic evolutionism says that, well, evolution was real, but God did it. God used evolution to make it happen. What if we just tear out Genesis 1 and the creation story and we start from Genesis 2 and work forward? Well, you could, but what are you going to do about all the passages in Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Isaiah and Acts and Romans and Colossians and Revelation and throughout the four Gospels where Jesus mentioned creation? What do you do with those passages? No, Elohim is not just the eternal creator. He is also personal and merciful, desiring an intimate relationship with his creation. We are special and precious to God, so much so he sent his only son to retrieve us from the power and the penalty and the pain of sin, to bring us into an everlasting relationship with him. Amen and praise God. Again we say, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim. Let's pray. Father God, through your name we see again the name Elohim, the very first name that you chose to give us to describe who you are. And it is so rich, and maybe that's why it's used so much in Scripture. But Father God, through the name Elohim, we can see that you are eternal, that you are the Creator God. And through it all, Father, we can see that you are triune as well, and that you are a covenant keeper. And because of all of those things, we're able to see that we have meaning and purpose, that our purpose is to glorify you, to give better understanding to those around us of who you are and your character by our example, by our words. Father, we are mere human beings, and these vessels are not perfect. And we mess up, and we disappoint, and we let you down. More often than we would want to admit, more often than we desire. But Father God, we ask forgiveness for those times we've let you down. And more importantly, we ask, Father, that you would give us strength and resolve to live out that purpose, so that in the balance of this Sabbath day, the balance of this weekend, the balance of our week, Father God, that you will use us to make a better understanding of who you are to those around us. And in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.